Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. We're in the second segment of Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to start with verse 5 today, 5 and 6. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. What's the form of this discussion?
Well, it's going to be a lesser versus greater argument.
Okay.
Proving that Levi is lesser and Melchizedek is greater.
And this is a story of two priesthoods.
Yes.
As we set it up last time. Okay.
Totally different priesthoods, because one is based on genealogies and certain requirements, the Levitical one, and the other one, Melchizedek, he comes into the scripture without even having a genealogy.
My question was going to be, on what ground can comparison with Melchizedek be made? The answer would be it's on the basis of a priestly office, but let's just talk briefly, same thing that you said, but the Levitical priests got their, what, their credentials?
Well, they had to be a descendant from the tribe of Levi, and there were other requirements. They had to be without defect. Okay.
If what kind?
Physical. If they were lame or they had something wrong with them.
Yes.
They couldn't be priests, and you could read that in the book of Leviticus. So they had to be from the right tribe, and they had to have the right qualifications. Then they could function according to the stipulations that were laid out by Moses about the priesthood under the old covenant. But Melchizedek predated Levi. Melchizedek shows up as the king of peace, the king of Salem, receives tithes from Abram, and that is the basis of the argument. Because of Psalm 110, verse 4, which we talked about last week, and we'll be talking about every one of these shows on chapter 7, God has sworn and said that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's coming a time, future from when the psalm was written, that there will arise a priest, will be a permanent priest, like Melchizedek, not like Levi.
Excellent. Okay.
So this verse here is saying those of the sons of Levi receive the priest's office have commandment in the law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's the law is specifying exactly how it's going to be, and they're commanded to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brethren. So here is what's going on. When the Levites collected a tenth from the people, they're collecting them from equals.
Yes.
Brothers.
Correct.
Equals. But when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, he was tithing to someone greater, not an equal.
Why are we focusing on that?
Because we're going to prove that Jesus Christ as the high priest is greater than any of the priesthood of the Levitical system.
Outstanding. Okay. In Hebrews, they're not challenging the Levitical right to the tithe, are they?
Well, the problem wasn't necessarily that. It was the fact that the people were being tempted to look at the Levitical priesthood fondly and go back to that and reject or ignore the high priesthood of Christ because they can't see him. He's in heaven behind the veil, so to speak, in the heavenly sanctuary. They can't see him. The priesthood is still functioning. In fact, if you read the book of Hebrews carefully, it's proof that it was written before 70 AD because it talks in the present tense about sacrifices still going on.
Still going on, yes.
And so they could go and see the literal priests and literal sacrifices, and that seemed more appealing than this one you can only know about by faith. So this whole argument that seems to us to be, wow, that's an awful lot of ink in the Bible.
Right.
Why don't you just say, all right, Jesus is greater than the Levites, and let's go on. Well, he has to prove this from their own scriptures.
Yes.
So he does so from Genesis 14, Psalm 110. And if it's proven from scripture, then you're bound to believe it and obey it.
Yes.
That's the point.
Excellent.
Okay, so the genealogy is back in play. Verse 6, with the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, collected a tenth from Abraham. So he's not brothers. He's not brethren like Hebrews 7:5 says. This is Melchizedek. Abraham is the one who paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so therefore blessed the one who had the promises.
Yes.
Okay, so I'm going to quote Lane. The writer does not contest the Levitical claim to the tithe, but he presents Melchizedek as one whose claim was recognized not by those who were his equals, but by the patriarch Abraham himself. Such was the exalted status of this man.
Wow.
The implication to be drawn from this comparison is, since the Levitical priests, as well as those from whom they exacted a tithe, were descendants of Abraham, Melchizedek must be superior to the Levitical priests.
Well, it actually goes a step further in the last part. In verse 7, he says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater.
Yep.
How did that work?
Well, this is the parenthetical explanation of the significance of this whole argument, all right, that the lesser Abraham is blessed by the greater Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews believes that the relative greatness of Melchizedek and Abraham is proven by Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and this is to make the deciding factor in favor of Melchizedek.
Wow. It does underline it. That's why we read it before. I guess we haven't had it in this segment.
Yeah, but we read it last week.
Yep.
And Abraham treats Melchizedek as somewhat greater.
Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Let me read it.
Right.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. Now, the last part, it really, I guess there's been some debate about who gave who what, but that was Abraham giving to Melchizedek one-tenth of the spoils of war.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Okay.
So he treated him as what greater?
That's good. And that established it for them.
Yep.
Just move on. They understood that.
Yep.
Okay. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. What's the issue being introduced here?
This is a verse that some people have tried to use to prove that Melchizedek was actually Christ.
Mm, really?
Yeah, because it says he lives on.
Lives on, sure.
Yeah, so, but I think he lives on according to the promise of Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever.
Yes.
He lives on through his successor, if there, so to speak, which was Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Yes.
Lane says he lives on in, quote, the perpetuation of his priestly office.
Yeah, if I were going to put a word in there, and I probably was parroting Lane again someplace, but I just put down duration.
Yeah, here's Lenski discussing this. He lives does not mean that Melchizedek still lives physically, but that Melchizedek, as the typical king priest, lives in the antitypical king priest Jesus. His one act with regard to Abraham, royal and priestly as it was, stands irrespective of his physical death, stands in the king priest Jesus, who also by one act is what Melchizedek typifies, unquote. That's Lenski.
Okay.
So notice when Genesis, it says he was the king of Salem.
Yes.
And he did a priestly ministry.
Yes.
So you have a king priest. There was no such thing until Jesus.
That's true. Excellent.
He was king and priest.
Right. My question was going to be, where is he going with this statement? Because it's an in one case and then the other. And that's what you're talking about in the Levitical case, in the Melchizedek case.
Yeah. And to continue, the contrast is being made.
Okay. So the basis of Melchizedek's superiority to the Levitical priests is what?
Everything that we've said, without genealogy, without father and mother, without beginning of days, without end of days, as recorded in Scripture.
Okay.
And he received tithes from Abram, the great patriarch, one of the greatest characters in the Bible. This guy also was a king and a priest, so he's superior to anything that they knew in their Levitical system.
And it's important because we're going to apply this to the Messianic priest.
It's important to point them to Jesus is the high priest. That's exactly right.
Exactly. Okay. Part of this is a little redundant, but I want to make sure we're getting it, because when we move on from here, it's the basis for everything. Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. How does this work? Levi's paying tithes through Abraham's allotting tithes to Melchizedek.
This is the idea that we talked about at the end of the last week's show of corporate solidarity.
Exactly.
This is so biblical and so Jewish that we just need to learn it. Okay?
Exactly.
We need to learn it. And what Abraham did, his descendants did in Abraham.
Yes. I love it. It's so clear. All right. Do you have a final comment on that, those first 10 verses?
I had a quote from Lane here. He says this: nevertheless, the statement that Levi had himself paid the tithe was true in an important sense, indicated by the expression through Abraham, which immediately follows. The corporate solidarity that bound Israel to the patriarch implied that Levi was fully represented in Abraham's action. Therefore, Levi's status relative to Melchizedek was affected by Abraham's relationship to that personage. Now, maybe the best application of this is our status in Christ.
Oh, tell me more.
Well, Christ's perfect obedience and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to those who are in Christ, even though we ourselves did not have perfect obedience or perfect righteousness.
Excellent.
Right? So there's corporate solidarity in Christ. We're sons and daughters. We're part of a family. And his actions are imputed to our account.
Exactly.
Okay? So if we accept that, then we have to accept that that concept is biblically true and see that it's often applied in other ways.
I like that.
Now, it's not fatalistically so.
What do you mean?
Well, for example, by nature, we were in Adam.
Yes.
And according to the argument of Romans 5, Adam's sin is our sin.
Correct.
Even though we didn't sin after the nature of Adam's. In other words, we weren't in the garden with the tree to decide for ourselves.
So far, that's fatal.
Yeah, that's in Romans 5.
Okay.
Okay. But it's possible to go from being in Adam to being in Christ.
Okay.
And that's done by faith. We're not fatalistically stuck with Adam's sin. We can believe the gospel and receive the imputed righteousness of Christ.
I like that.
And another way of explaining this is that we're in Adam by natural generation. We're in Christ by supernatural regeneration. But
wow.
Romans 5 really illustrates this idea of corporate solidarity that is playing out here in this argument about Melchizedek being greater than Levi.
That's very good. Well, now we're going to move to this second portion, which is second and third portion of chapter 7. And we're going to focus on Jesus, the eternal priest like Melchizedek. Tell me a little bit more about what's going to happen specifically in verses 11 through 28.
What he's going to prove is that the Levitical priesthood had some deficiencies and needed to be changed.
All right. I agree with that. It's going to go in two parts, I think, because I think we go through probably about verse 19 and then finish. We'll see that as we come along. Let's start with verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Okay. On what is the writer reflecting as he makes this comment?
Well, he wants to get our mind thinking about perfection.
All right.
All right. Okay, here's how it works. Typical in Hebrews. Introduce an idea, your mind's going there, you don't know why it's there, and it comes back later.
Exactly.
All right. The idea of perfection is introduced here, mentioned again in verse 19, to set up a contrast with Christ that's not directly stated until verse 28.
Wow.
Perfection comes through Christ.
That's good.
The Levitical system was provisional, that applied to the time of the old covenant as long as the covenant was in place.
Okay.
But when the new covenant came, that was the end of the Levitical system.
We had made a comment about Hebrews 6:20 when we introduced yesterday's program, and it stated, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have a forerunner, and now we talk about the perfection and the failure, and it's all tying together very nicely.
Let me just summarize the argument of verse 11.
Yes.
If perfection had come, mm-hmm. all right,
through the Levitical priesthood,
yeah, then why does Psalm 110 and verse 4 even exist? That's what he's questioning.
Yes.
All right. Why is there a need for another, heteros in the Greek, it means a different in kind, heteros, different in kind. Why do you need a different kind of priest, as mentioned in Psalm 110 verse 4, if you already had perfection? And the answer is, we didn't have perfection.
Exactly.
All right.
Well, I think it's good. You pointed out in the last segment, and probably we should remind ourselves again this time, who's he talking to and what's the point?
Of people tempted to go back to the old system.
Yes.
Because they can't see Jesus.
Yes.
He's in heaven. Where is he? Just like in the Old Testament in Exodus, Moses went up on the mountain and they said to Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a god. Make us something we can see. We want something tangible to represent Yahweh. And so they made the golden calf. So the people in Hebrews, you're telling us the only priest we need is one that's totally invisible?
Yes.
Yes.
Isn't it like Galatians also? Same kind of concept about, what, do you want to go back to the law? I mean, is that how you got saved?
Exactly.
We seem to be people who want to go back as opposed to go where God wants us to
go. And this phrase, on the basis of it, the people received the law, means that there were laws that regulated the system of the Levitical priests. Linsky says, God gave the Levitical priesthood to the Jews and then imposed a number of laws upon them with regard to this priesthood. The perfect tense, have been lawed, literally, have been subjected to law, stresses the condition as continuing thus under the laws imposed. So they had a system of laws, regulated the Levitical system, and even while those laws were still in effect, even while the priesthood was still operating, even under the old covenant, while all of this was still valid, God, through the Holy Spirit, says, I have sworn you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So why did he say that? Well, because it was going to change, and there's going to be this eternal priesthood later instituted.
Okay, well, verse 12 speaks to that. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So this is starting to sound a little bit like a parenthesis while he's going to explain something. Is it?
Yeah, we're going to point out that the change is totally away from the Levitical laws and rules and sacrifices. In fact, there's going to be a lot of explanation of that in Hebrews as we go into future chapters.
Okay.
What the tabernacle was like, what they did, how this all worked, and why it was temporary, and why Christ is superior.
Okay.
So there's going to be changes.
All right.
Here's an explanation by Linsky.
Okay.
He says this, the Jews, as well as any other readers of this epistle, were mistaken if they believed that the laws regarding the Aaronic priesthood were unalterable, and thus also made that priesthood unalterable. These laws rested only on the priesthood. When this priesthood was set aside, the laws of necessity went with it. Completion had to be attained. God could not permit inadequate means of laws concerning such means to stand in the way. So this has to go away. They loved this whole system,
yep.
But it has to go away. It has to be changed. They regulated a priesthood that no longer exists. It only lasted as long as the old covenant was in effect.
Wow. Okay. Well, that moves us into verse 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. This is a difficult concept for the Hebrews of the day. How can the priest of Psalm 110, verse 4, be superior?
Well, there's a lot of ways, and one of them is the priest forever. Later, he'll say the priests died and they had to have new ones, and this one goes on forever.
Yes.
And we also remember that the one spoken of in Psalm 110 earlier is the one who reigns at the right hand of God.
These priesthoods are incompatible.
Yeah, exactly. So the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4, speaks of someone from a different tribe. Because it's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah.
Yes.
Melchizedek had no genealogy, could not be qualified to be a Levitical priest, yet is declared to have an order of priesthood from which eternal priesthood would arise. Psalm 110, verse 4.
Yes.
So it must mean something.
Yes. I think it's in there for a purpose. Is
yeah,
that the point?
So for it's evident our Lord is descended from Judah. So Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make that enemy's footstool for thy feet. So the Lord, who is spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 1, is the very one spoken of in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Descended is an interesting word in the Greek. It's not the usual word for descent. Hmm. It's a word in the perfect active indicative meaning arisen.
Mm-hmm.
Arisen. And that word is found in some prophecies about Messiah. Okay, so he didn't just descend from Judah, he arose from Judah. Unusual terminology.
That is strange.
Yeah, but here's what it says. I'm going to quote Lane. The word here is anatelo. Okay?
Okay.
There's no evidence in classical Greek, the Septuagint, or the papyri. Those are these writings that they found in northern Africa.
Yeah.
Written on papyrus that has Greek. For the use of anatelene to denote descent from a certain family. The verb is used in the Septuagint, however, for the rising of a star or the sprouting of a branch in contexts that have been traditionally recognized as messianic. And he cites Numbers 24:17 and in Jeremiah 23:5. So this is messianic.
Okay.
So Messiah arose from the tribe of Judah.
I've got a question that's a little bit related. I mean, it's just sort of on my mind. We're using this Psalm 110, verse 4, to basically, if you will, challenge, well, not challenge, but work with Genesis 14.
Yeah.
And yet, they don't have any problem with the fact that this whole Levitical priesthood, which they've lived with forever, out of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, laid out for them and saying, okay, new game. And they're fine with this.
No, they're not fine with it. They have to be convinced to be fine with it.
And that's the point.
Yeah. Okay.
But I mean, that's the argument, isn't it?
Well, if you wanted to think about it, all right, if you're Jewish, and the priesthood is still functioning, the temple's still there, sacrifices are still happening, and you have a very strong emotional, loyal commitment to the traditions.
Absolutely.
To the ceremonies, to the things you've done your whole life.
Right.
And now the Christians are preaching this gospel that everything's different. Okay. And that's all been done away with.
Yep.
Okay. Plus, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, 100 passages about Levitical sacrifices and Levites and regulations, and all you have about Melchizedek is two.
Right.
There's only two.
Exactly.
There's one in Genesis, one in Psalm 110 in verse 4, and the author of Hebrews is hanging everything on those two verses.
And he's also saying, and by the way, that's all fulfilled
in Messiah.
In Messiah, and that's Jesus.
Now, as Christians, we believe the New Testament's inspired and inerrant too, right?
Yes, yes.
Hebrews is.
Yes.
So we have to accept the argument because it came in inspired scripture. But what do we learn? Let's make some application.
Okay.
There are people who think that it's really silly to read Bible prophecy and take verses literally, and that we would hang a whole doctrine on a couple verses.
Yes.
They think that's a really stupid thing to do.
Yes.
Well, I'm talking about amillennialists.
Yes.
They don't believe in Bible prophecy other than future resurrection and judgment. And they say, how can you believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ based only on Revelation chapter 20 and what it says in there? And I had a public debate with a guy. Mm-hmm. Do you remember? Were you at the debate?
Yes.
With that amillennialist?
I was there.
And I said, because this is what it says. Okay? You could make the same argument saying, how can you claim Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek based on only two verses in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Well, he is, and that's how it was fulfilled. It isn't a matter of counting the number of verses and the ones that have more
right.
have to prevail. It's not, what is the intent of the author.
It's not a scoreboard.
Okay, so you can't say, well, I won't believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ unless there's 10 or 20 verses about it. Well, I'll tell you what about people in their love of certain doctrines that won't listen to anything. It doesn't work that way. Because I've yeah. talked to people that don't believe in the doctrine of election, and I can give them 40 verses. They won't believe it anyhow. They don't want to believe in elections. They don't care how many verses there are. And the amillennialists don't want to believe in a millennium, so they say, well, there's only two verses.
I love it.
Well, the fact is, what does the Bible say? Okay.
Amen.
It's not just a matter of a verse Amen. Count.
On that debate, weren't you invited back to that man's church?
Yeah. Yeah.
Another time. I mean, it really
actually
it was a good
that was
discussion.
A that was a way a debate should be. I honestly was I felt very good about it. There was no acrimony.
Yes. I
there
agree.
Was mutual respect. In yes. fact, we agreed on just about every other doctrine but
yes.
the millennium.
Yes.
And he had had a bad experience with some dispensationalists. Traditional classical dispensationalism has a lot of categories that are They
yes.
really aren't so good.
Yes.
Like sometimes they say, well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things.
Two different things,
It's
right?
so easy to refute that. Mm-hmm. Well, he'd been under that kind of teaching and oh, finally my. Got sick of it because it just didn't hold any water. So he rejected the whole idea and went over to amillennialism because it was simpler.
Okay.
All right. And so then in our debate, we, you know, I thought it went really well and I laid out some good points, but I wasn't like those guys that he was reacting to.
Yes.
I don't make wild claims that can't be supported in Scripture.
Yeah.
I just say there's going to be an actual literal millennium with Christ reigning on earth from Jerusalem.
Yes. It was a very respectful debate. I knew his brother. I had worked with his brother, actually. Met him in the audience yeah. that night. It was really an interesting
yeah,
time.
It was a good time. So the point is we need to really try to learn what the Scripture says and not just be committed to some system that somebody handed down to us.
I agree. Robert? I think that before we start with verse 15, we probably ought to wrap this up and take that next time.
Okay.
Sum this up.
Obviously, the point is Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Levi was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Levi was corporately paying tithes in the same way. So Melchizedek's greater than Levi. The order of Melchizedek priesthood describes Psalm 110, verse 4. It's greater than the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, they should not go back. As Jewish Christians, they should not go back to that system because it's been made obsolete, which will be a future argument. And then we made the point just recently then that even though there are only two verses in Genesis and Psalm 110 about this, it's absolutely crucial, and it establishes the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So we need to take seriously all of the Scripture. Just doing a verse count isn't enough to prove a doctrine.
That's excellent, and that's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.